I'd like to greet each one of you in Jesus' name this morning and welcome each one of you here to this part of the service. It's been a blessing to be here and to send out the gospel again, study the word, and that's what we'd like to do this morning. I've entitled my sermon this morning, Directional Choices. And this is one that I found it, I guess, somewhat difficult to try to put my thoughts into words, I guess. And I hope this morning that if I come across in a way that is maybe not quite right, I hope you can bear with me. Because change is something that all of us deal with in one way or another. And in some ways, I guess you could say that change is inevitable. And I suppose as I go through this sermon, I could come across as saying that all change is wrong. And I don't feel that way this morning. I don't want to come across that way. But I hope you can hear the cry of my heart this morning as we look into God's Word. I guess there's a number of things that have brought me to this message. And one thing being, you know, every year, especially over Christmas time, you have a lot of pictures that come and you see people. And we have pictures of family members and relatives that at one time looked much like we do here today. But today, if you were to meet them on the street, you wouldn't be able to tell them from anyone else. I think of a couple that we know, probably about our age. They have agreed with each other to be unfaithful to each other. And you think of that and you wonder, how in the world could they get to that point? At one time they sat here where we are. And as you look around at the larger church, I guess, and I don't intend this at all to be a criticism of anyone, but yet you see people moving, and you wonder, how could they allow things that at one time they never would have? How did they get to that point? And I think we do well this morning to look into our own lives and in our own church here and ask ourselves, how are we doing? Are we maybe moving in certain directions, in a certain direction that is good or maybe not so good? Are we gradually moving toward the world, or are we gradually moving toward more Christ-likeness? And so I think we need to honestly look at these things. And I guess I want to talk some this morning about our choices. You know, we make them every day, and some of them are what we call the big choices in life. You know, the choice of surrendering my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that's a big choice. It's a big thing. And it's something we all need to do. You know, dating and marriage is a big choice. Which church should I attend? It's a big choice. Should I move to another community? You know, whether or not to go on the outreach, that's a big choice. That's a big thing. But there's many small everyday choices, and these are the things that I'm thinking about this morning. Choices that we say are neither right or wrong. It really doesn't matter one way or the other what I choose. And there's so many just practical things that I'd like to look at this morning. It's simple things like how I'm going to comb my hair. It's simple things like what kind of fabric will I buy. Is this the kind of store I should shop at? Or how I'm going to spend my money? What I'm going to do with my time today? Because every choice that we make this morning is going to take us in a certain direction. It's either going to take us toward God or it's going to take us away from Him. And I think that is true even for the little choices that we say are neither right nor wrong, because they take us in a certain direction. And I've divided this into several parts here. First, I'd like to look at some of our motivations for making choices. Then I'd like to look into history, some Bible history, and then some more recent history. And then I'd hopefully, if we have time for everything, like to look at some applications that we need to make today. But thinking, first of all, of our motivations for making choices, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 for the first scripture here. I don't necessarily have a text scripture as such, but I just want to look at what the scripture says and what the Bible says about these things. I think we need to honestly consider our motivations. And in Matthew 12 here, starting to read in verse 33 and reading through verse 35, this is talking about words, but I think it has to do with much more than words. Verse 33 says, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures bringeth forth evil things." Maybe we should read 36 and 37 yet. "But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." I'm thinking this morning primarily of what we do. It says here, the tree is known by his fruit. You know, fruit is produced by what is inside. It's what's in our heart. And the heart provides the motivations for the things that we do. And I think that's one principle that we need to understand this morning. Our motivation, we could say, is the driving force behind the things that we do. I saw a t-shirt just recently that read this way. It said, "I'm not lazy. I'm just selectively motivated." And I wonder sometimes if maybe that's not how it is for us. There are certain things that motivate us. And maybe sometimes we're a little bit selectively motivated. But, you know, someone who wants to just sit around all day and watch the television all day, we would say they're lazy. But I wonder if it isn't more accurate to say that they are motivated to engage in something that is not healthy. There is a motivation there. And I think there's two basic kinds of motivation that we see. One is what we call intrinsic, which comes from within us. We do something because it is right. We do it because it is good. We do it because we know that we should, and it comes from within us. And then there's also extrinsic motivation, which comes from outside a person, which maybe we do things because we know it's expected of us, or we do things because of peer pressure. You know, we know that others expect us to do that, social expectations. Or maybe it's the authority figures in our life. But we do things because of outside pressures, external conditions or expectations. So what are some of the motivations we might have? Number one, I see as one motivation our core values. That our core values are going to motivate us to do the things that we do. Our core values are the deeply held beliefs that we have. In other words, we believe it with all of our heart, and so we act upon those beliefs, our core values. But one of the things that can happen is that the influences that we have in our life can change those core values. Maybe it's acceptance. That can be a motivation that we have. The need to belong, because none of us like to be rejected. And we often use acceptance to validate what we do. And that can affect us in so many different ways. You know, as church leaders, maybe we're afraid to address something because we might not be accepted. I know for me, that's a very real thing. Maybe as fathers, we'll just avoid issues so that we won't have conflict. Or maybe we go to the opposite extreme and we domineer, we dominate. And as young people, that can come out in a lot of different ways. Maybe it shows itself in our dress, or we do extreme things to be accepted. I came across a story just recently, and maybe you've seen this too. I don't think it happened real long ago, of a young couple who, I don't know the whole story, I guess, but they would post all kinds of things on social media so that their friends would like them. They wanted to be accepted. And so they actually live streamed this on social media, where he held a book, a big thick book, in front of his chest, and she held a 45 caliber revolver and shot him, expecting that the book would stop the bullet, but it killed him. But they did that because they wanted to be accepted. And there's a lot of other things that we could talk about as far as it relates to acceptance. There's a lot of desires that we have. Maybe it's the need to have fun, or the need for power, the need to control, the need for freedom. And I would say this morning that those desires are not safe guides to go by. Maybe it's everyone else is doing it, which is closely related to being, we want acceptance. Or maybe our motivation is to please God, to live in obedience to His church. So there's a lot of different motivations that we have. And the burden of my heart this morning is that we understand that these choices that we make are not made in a vacuum. There are motivations. They're made out of the choices that we make are made out of the values of our hearts. Now let's turn to Judges chapter 21. Said I'd like to look into history. And so the first thing I'd like to look at here is the story in the book of Judges. And I know I'm going way back to the end of Judges here. And then we're going to go back to the beginning. But in Judges 21, in verse 25, it says this way: In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, I asked the question, how did they get to this point? I didn't take the time to see how many years it was from the time they entered the promised land to this point here. But how did they get from being led by God, conquering their enemies, you know, God leading them through the wilderness and supplying all their needs? How did they go from there to doing what was right in their own eyes? Turn with me now to chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. I think we find some clues here as to what happened. Let's read verses 6 through 10. This was just after they had entered the promised land. Joshua was at the end of his life. In verse 6, it says, And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now let's jump to verse 16, where it says, Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And the previous verses are talking how that they followed Baal, and they followed other gods, and went after other gods. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-warring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. It says here that they would not listen. They would not hearken unto their judges. In other words, they opposed any external influence on their lives. They didn't listen to what they didn't want to hear. And I believe this morning that when we refuse to listen to authority that is over us, that starts us on a downward course, and it's a very slippery slope, because, in other words, we're doing what's right in our own eyes. And as each judge passed off the scene, they sank deeper and deeper into their sins. And there's this little phrase in verse 19 where it says, and they corrupted themselves more than their fathers. And I think that there's a lot more in that phrase than we might think, because, you know, we as parents might be able to handle something. But you know what happens is usually our children take it a few steps farther. That's often what happens. And that's, I think, what happened to the children of Israel here. They kept getting worse and worse, and the choices that they made led them to the point of rejecting God. And it says they ceased not from their own doings. They just kept doing whatever they wanted to do. And this downward spiral that we see culminates in the last five chapters of Judges. And obviously we don't have time to read all that, but if you go to chapter 17, we're not going to take the time to read all this, but chapter 17, we have the story of this man named Micah who stole some silver from his mother. And eventually he returned it. His mother had it made into an idol, and Micah set up his own shrine and eventually made more images, set up his own son as a priest. And he did it all because he wanted to worship the Lord. It says that he wanted to worship the Lord, but he was doing what was right in his own eyes. You go to chapter 18, and you have the tribe of Dan. They were not able to conquer the land that God had given to them, that God had told them to conquer. And so they forsook what the Lord had promised to them, and they went outside the boundaries of where their inheritance was to be. And they destroyed this small city. They moved in. They took Micah's image that he had made, set it up for their own image. They did what was right in their own eyes. Chapter 19, we have a story of this Levite who had a concubine who ran away. And so he went after her to bring her back. And on the way back, they stopped. They had to stop for the night. And they had a choice. He had a choice of stopping at a Jebusite city or the Israelite city of Gibeah. And obviously he thought that it would be safer to stay in Gibeah than it would be in this Jebusite city. And so that's what he did. And these men of Gibeah were wicked men. They wanted to engage in homosexual acts with this Levite. And so to protect himself, he gave them his concubine. And they abused her to the point that she died. They did what was right in their own eyes. Then you go to chapter 20. You have the same Levite. And I don't understand why he did all of this, but he took the body of his concubine and he cut it up into 12 pieces and he sent it out to the tribes of Israel. And the men of Israel were outraged. They were angry at what had happened. And they demanded that the Benjamites hand over these men of Gibeah to be punished. And instead, Benjamin fought with Israel. And almost every man of Benjamin was killed. But once more, you see them doing what was right in their own eyes. And then in chapter 21, we have this plan. In other words, they said, how are we going to find wives for these men that were left of Benjamin? And so they came up with this plan of kidnapping these women and forcing them to be their wives. The elders gave that advice. But they were doing what was right in their own eyes. All of these accounts are given in that context of chapter 21 and verse 25, where it says that they were doing what was right in their own eyes. Each one put himself at the center of his own thoughts and plans and desires. Each one just simply laid aside what was best for the group and did what he wanted. No one was surrendering to the best interests of the group and listening to God's command. If we look in Judges chapter 3 then, let's read verses 5, 6, and 7. And we'll see the assimilation that took place here with the Israelites. Judges chapter 3, verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. You know, they lived with these heathen people. They took their daughters to be their wives. They gave their daughters to their sons. And it says here that they served Baal. And I don't know a lot about Baal worship, but Baal worship was a very sensual worship. It was a very disgusting, immoral type of worship. There was sexual immorality. There was bestiality involved. All kinds of terrible things. And again, you ask yourself, how could they get to the point where they did this? They served God himself. But here they are, engaging in all kinds of immorality and even bestiality and all those things. They were known for their human sacrifices. But how did they get to this place? And as you read through the book of Judges, it seems like it kind of happened overnight. And yet, I believe, if you look in chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died." You have 40 years encompassed in one little verse. But I wonder if it didn't happen. And I think it probably happened the way it does for us. It just happened one little step at a time. Because I think they became, in other words, as they lived with them and as they said, well, it'll be all right to give our daughter to their son in marriage. And they became used to it. And so eventually they became used to their worship. And so I think maybe that's how it took place. Because as we become used to something, eventually we begin to accept it. I would like to look just briefly at some history that's a little more modern, I guess, modern history, I guess you would say. And this was another thing that brought me to, or that got my mind spinning in this direction. I read the book called Passing on the Faith, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with that book. It's the story of the Lancaster Mennonite High School and how that got started. But Lancaster Mennonite High School was established during a time of a lot of social pressures. I think it was right around World War II. And so there were a lot of pressures that were coming to bear on Mennonite people because many of them sent their young people to the local high schools. And so this was a time in history when you had evolution being taught, being introduced into the schools. Patriotism was running very high because of the war. Athletics and drama and all kinds of things like that. And they were losing many of their young people because of that, because they were influenced by all those things. And so they wanted a school that would uphold the godly values that they espouse. And this would have been the Lancaster Mennonite Conference, the Lancaster Conference. They wanted a school that prepared their students to serve on the mission field. They wanted a school that protected their students from the worldly influences that they were experiencing. And so they wanted to put safeguards in place to keep this school from going the way that so many other schools had gone. And just a few things that they put in place. One thing was they said no competitive games. In other words, organized competitive sports. No special music, no special singing. No plays, no drama. They had some very specific standards on dress. They said they were to be fully clothed all the time. And they intended to draw up plain and simple and sensible rules for dress. That's the way they put it. And so they carefully came up with a plan for the school. And one of the things that they emphasized was the thing of submission to authority. They realized, and I quote here, "to give our boys and girls a sense of belonging to something. We belong to a church that dares to teach God's word and give it to the world." That's what they wanted. And they realized that when the individual loses himself in obedience to the church, they would find their place in the church. They required modest dress. In fact, I mean, they required things that we don't. They required that if you were driving to and from school, you would wear either a hat, if you were a man, or for the ladies, it was caps and bonnets. And they were supposed to be of a modest color as well. The prints and designs on their dresses were to be small and inconspicuous. Does this sound familiar? Black stockings, shirt collars and sleeves to be buttoned. And they realized that this, in with these dress regulations, they realized that it clarified the line between the church and the world. It signified biblical obedience and also served as a badge of identity. They were not to bring magazines or books of fiction on campus. No radios, phonographs, tape players allowed. Like I said, no special singing, because they were known for their four-part a cappella singing, because they felt that if they allowed special singing, it would cultivate pride. And they even felt it would harm congregational singing. In fact, they even rejected sheet music. They had to use songbooks. And I know we look at some of those things and we say, well, that's not necessary, and maybe it isn't. But I just want to point these things out to you to show you where they began and where they ended. They rejected any kind of drama or plays, because they said, when you are acting something out, you're not a person of integrity. You're pretending to be something you're not. I mentioned competitive sports again. They did allow students to play among themselves, but no organized activities. They drew clear lines of application. In fact, the principal said, if you will not obey, we ask that you stay away from our school. And we say, wow, that's pretty strong, isn't it? But then you come to the 50s and 60s. These were times of rapid and dramatic changes in society. And they began to ask questions. They began to ask questions like, was the cape dress and the plain suit, is that really biblical? If they allowed television and radios, would that funnel secular ideas into their homes? They began to ask these questions. And they said, if we allow motion pictures and even slides, is that going to lead us to eventually watching Hollywood movies? Did the Bible really require segregated seating? Would less kneeling for prayer signal a decline in humility? Were women disobeying the Bible when they cut their hair? And so you have these questions being asked, and the church leaders were struggling to know how to deal with all these things, how to follow biblical principles and also honor their historic Mennonite practices. But there was a subtle shift that began to take place, and one of the school principals said this: we hoped to have a school that would conserve our way of life, which we thought was pretty much right, the way Christians ought to live. We hoped our school wouldn't drift like others, but my philosophy was, we're serving our generation. What those do after this is their responsibility. We do what we can. We're living for today. We serve the Lord today and the church today. And it doesn't sound all bad, and yet I think what was happening was they began to think less about what's going to happen in the future and where our decisions will take us. Because they said, what's happening, this is happening today, and it's different today than it was a few years ago. And so they began to make decisions based on the issues they were facing now without thinking about the direction it would take them. And in doing so, they also began to ignore what happened in the past. And so I think as a result of that, you had individualism began to flourish. Because at the beginning, they had been very strong on condemning individualism and its effects. And so as a result of that, they began to drop their standards that they had. And you began to see things like, I think the one theme that they emphasized one year was exploring life individually. And maybe that's not all wrong, and yet the emphasis was being put on the individual instead of the church as a whole. And you began to see a lot of small changes. And a lot of them things were almost undetectable. I mean, if in themselves, you probably wouldn't think about it. But things like dealing with people privately instead of publicly. And we talked a little bit about, you know, when do you need to make confessions publicly and when privately? But that was one thing. They really emphasized public confession. But now that changed, and now they would just deal with them privately. They began to either stand or sit for prayer instead of kneeling. And again, it's just a small change. But I think it was a symptom, or a symbol, maybe I should say, of what was happening. And individualism in their dress began to be seen. When they dropped the requirement, in other words, when they dropped many of their requirements, in 1 year, the percentage of boys that wore the plain suit dropped from 90% to 15%. They allowed skirts and blouses. You know, they had been required to have the length of their skirts to be a third of the length between the knee and the ankle. Now they said just as long as it covers the knee. They relaxed their restrictions on colors and prints just so people could express themselves more, I guess. Many of them had two wardrobes, one for the school and one for the life outside the school. Even some of the faculty did. And then we get to 1970. And in 1970, they wrote up a new constitution for the school because they said things have changed and this old constitution just is not going to work for today. Instead of safeguards, you had standards. Radios, record players, musical instruments, moving pictures now were at the discretion of the administrators. It was up to them. Instead of indoctrinating, they were teaching. And again, these are all just small things. I don't want to overemphasize any of these things, but I just want us to see the direction that they were heading. References to plain dress and separation from the world were totally taken out of the new constitution. Instead of a place to shelter youth from the influences of the world, now they wanted to provide educational opportunities under Christian influence. They completely changed the structure of the school. They eliminated all the lines of authority that they had put in place. And they knew that they were doing that. And they could still say that, yes, the school is under the church, but they also knew that now they didn't have to ask permission for anything. They could just simply do as they wanted. And so you have huge changes taking place. And not very many years earlier, it would have never happened. And many people were surprised. They said, there's hardly any resistance to these changes. What? Why? And I think the answer is, it just happened a little bit at a time until they got to the point where there just wasn't any resistance there anymore. And again, the emphasis was on the individual. There's much more that we could say about that, but I'll just leave that. I just want to go now to some practical applications for us today. Number one, our hearts inform our decisions. And I guess I talked about this already. Our hearts inform our decisions. Our choices are not made in a vacuum. You know, when we get up in the morning, what I'm going to have for breakfast, all those things come out of the values of our hearts. How to spend our time, and even the more important decisions. How will I raise my family? What church group will I align myself with? What are the visible symbols of allegiance that I will display? All of those things. Number two, this might seem to be the exact reverse, the exact opposite of what I just said, but our decisions inform our hearts also. And let me try to explain. Usually we say that, in other words, the way that we think determines what we do, and that is true. But I believe the opposite is also true. A liberal practice develops a love for liberal lifestyles. And when our conscience calls us back, we do one of two things. Either we listen to it or we explain it away. And so each decision that we make that runs along the edge of our convictions sets us up for the next decision, the next choice in that area. And over time, small choices become our past, and our past in large part directs our future. Because someone has said this way, man makes his choices, and those choices make the man. In other words, what we do eventually makes us what we are. Our heart eventually believes what the hand does. You know, in our clothing, it not only reflects what is inside, but it also influences our heart. Every time we choose to dress on the edge, whether it's something, if it's immodest, or whether it's the newest fad, or whatever it is, we are influencing our heart. Because with time, that line moves. And in order to get that same feeling of freedom that we once had, we have to go out on the edge again. The only problem is the line has moved. And so to get that same feeling, we have to go out further. Our decisions influenced our hearts. And over time, as that keeps happening, we accept more and more ungodly dress patterns. And we also come to accept the values that are associated with those clothing choices. The same could be true in financial choices. You know, we exercise financial choices every day, some large and some small. And I don't know what, I mean, I guess we just need to make this simply practical. We have opportunities. I mean, we have so much. You know, and maybe we have a chance to invest some of our money, and we wonder, should I do this? And we pause and we think, you know, is this really what God wants for his children? This thing of accumulating more and more and getting more stuff, is this really what God wants? And we ponder it and we think about it. And eventually maybe we go ahead and do it. And the next opportunity comes along and we don't hesitate quite so long and we do it again because it turned out okay. We don't agonize quite as hard over the application of Scripture. My decision influenced my heart, and so the next time it happens, I don't have to think about it as long. And somewhere, we cross that line from meeting our legitimate needs to becoming like the rich fool that Jesus talked about. And I don't know where that line always is. We have social media, and everything. You know, we have a standard against social media, and so I hope this morning that we're not into that. But yet we have at our fingertips vast technology. We can get the latest updates on world news. We can get the latest updates on our friends' lives, whether it's important or whether it's ever so trivial. It's there. And that constant influx of media not only influences us, but it also drains our time and energy from those that are around us and from those that we should be giving attention to. There was a book that was written in 1967. It was called 40 Acres and No Mule. And this author was writing about the changes that took place in the 1940s and 50s maybe, the changes that took place to the Appalachian people when television came in. And here's what she said. Bought for entertainment, television is a most subtle and powerful educator. In one decade, 10 short years, I have seen our people changed more by television than by any other medium. And I wonder this morning if we are, you know, we say we don't have television, but I wonder, are we at the same point with technology? Because our story is being written right now. And I wonder, in just a few years, will people look back and say the Mennonites were changed more by technology than anything else in their history? Something to think about. You know, it's here to stay. And we say we need to use it responsibly. We say that we need to put good things out there instead of all the evil that's out there. And I think all those things are probably true. But I understand that the flamingo gets its color The color of its feathers is determined by its diet. The monarch butterfly has a bitter taste to it because it feeds on the milkweed. And so God's people today as well, is the more, if we drink too long from the same fountain as the world, inevitably we're going to get to acquire the same taste as the world itself. We have our heritage. You know, every choice we make regarding our heritage has its roots in the love of our heart. Some people choose to leave an ungodly heritage because of a love for God and His Word. Some choose to pass on their heritage because of their love for God. And yet others choose to set aside their godly principles one by one. And they give their, they pass on just simply a shell of what they used to have. It's a shell that is no longer fleshed out with applications that work. And if all that we have this morning is just a mere shell of what we used to have, then it's just like those shells that you find at the beach. You know, we put them up on somewhere where we can see them, and it looks nice, but it really has no value. Number three, change can bring about a loss of community. In Philippians 1, verse 27, it says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." One of the greatest strengths, I believe, of the Anabaptist community, of the Anabaptist church, is its sense of community. The sense of togetherness that we have. I don't just do my own thing. I work together in conjunction with my brothers and sisters. We wrestle together with the issues that we face, not against each other, but we wrestle together and we help each other. We have the whole group. It's not just individuals making choices. We have our older people. You have valuable experience that you can give to the rest of us. We have middle-aged people who are raising their families. We have young people and young marrieds. You have zeal and enthusiasm that sometimes we older ones don't have. And that when you blend all that together, you have this sense of community, a connectedness that you will lose when you just do your own thing. And when we lose our sense of community, I believe we lose our spiritual moorings. Because it provides a solid anchor for a church that needs to make choices. I think this morning that one of the important things as a church is that we need to look back and see the applications that have worked in the past. You know, as I thought about that, you read through the scripture, you read through Moses and Joshua and Paul, they often took them back to see what God had done in the past. And it made them consider their ways and consider how God worked. Consider how the people before them responded and how they fell away, how they were faithful. And you know, the cry often is that we need to be more spiritual so that we don't fall away. And yes, we need to be more spiritual. We need to be more righteous. We need to be anchored in God, like we heard this morning. But I think as we consider that, I think we need several things here. One is personal conviction. We need personal conviction. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So we need personal conviction. We need prayer. Ephesians 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." We need teaching. 1 Timothy 4:11, Paul said, "These things command and teach." And so we need that in our lives. We need example. Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample." You know, example is so important. We also need rules. Philippians 3:16, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same thing, let us mind the same thing." And that word rule means a standard of faith and practice. So we need all of those things. We need personal conviction. We need prayer. We need teaching. We need example. We need the rules that we have. But if you take any of those things out, we're not going to make it. If all that you have is rules, that's not good enough. You need personal conviction. If you take out teaching, there's something missing there. And so we need all those things. Number four, and you may or may not agree with me on this one, but it is better to be on the tail end of change than on the cutting edge of change. Now, I remember a number of years ago, I had a conversation with an uncle of mine, and we were talking about this thing of change, and I made the statement, I said, when someone changes very quickly, I told him, I said, it indicates that they never understood the principle in the first place. And he looked at me and he said, so you're saying that slow change is better than fast change? I wasn't quite sure what to say. But yet, I think it's true. Because when we're slow to change, it allows us to think through the issues that are there. And the other thing, just recently I was talking to someone about this very thing as well. He told me, he said, a lot of times when there's changes that are taking place, to begin with, it's a fad. And maybe someone coming along a few years later won't know that. And again, maybe the motivations are different. So I'm not sure what all to make of that, because I think we do need to be careful that we're not just following along the fads about 5 years behind. And so that, I think we need to be careful with that. Number five, change for convenience's sake is usually in the wrong direction. There's many things that we do that are not convenient. And I was going to read out of 1 Kings 12. I don't think we will. But it's a story of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam, when the kingdom of Israel divided and Judah stayed with Rehoboam and the rest of the tribes went with Jeroboam. And Jeroboam said, you know what's going to happen? He said, if the people go up to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to leave me and they're going to go back to Rehoboam again. And so he made the two golden calves and he told them, he said, it's not, I guess we should turn to that, but basically he said, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's not convenient. And I think when we begin to make decisions based on whether it's convenient or not, we begin to take the path of least resistance. And that's, I guess, one of my burdens this morning about technology. So much of it is so convenient. And again, it's maybe things that we say are not right or wrong in themselves. But yet, I think one thing it does, it conditions us for the next thing that comes along. And I think that's one of the things we need to be careful with. We begin to make our choices without considering the direction that is taking us. Just because something is convenient doesn't mean that it's good for us. Doesn't necessarily mean that it's wrong either all the time, but I think it's just something that we need to consider. The Christian life is so much more than convenience. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, we have to struggle against our carnal inclinations. That thing of hardness means that I fully commit myself to God and His church. It's a commitment to deny self. Maybe it's even a commitment to deny the legitimate things of life. Because we are in a warfare. I was reading through 1 and 2 Timothy some in preparation for this, and I was amazed at how often Paul talks about the Christian life being a warfare. We're called to endure. In Hebrews 12, again, I don't think we'll take the time to read it here, but in Hebrews 12, it talks about how Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured to the point of death. It meant giving up his life, and he is calling us, I believe, to the same endurance this morning. Number six, to change in the right direction, we must have a high view of the Scriptures. I just want to read a verse out of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Familiar verse to all of us. Probably a lot of us can quote it. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. One of the things that I noticed when reading through that book, Passing on the Faith, was as time went on and they kept moving more and more and more, when they faced issues, they began to survey the people to see what they thought. And at first it was maybe on issues, like we say, that are neither right nor wrong. You know, should we allow Boulder Prince, let's say? Maybe it's neither right nor wrong. But eventually it came to issues like wearing the head veiling. They began to survey the people. What do you think? Should we require this or should we not? And I ask us this morning, do you believe that the Word of God has the answers to the questions that we face? Does it have the answers to the way that I dress, where I go, how I spend my time, all of those kinds of things? And you know, a lot of times our first response, and this is often my first response, is what's wrong with it? But I wonder if we shouldn't be saying, what does the Bible say about it? What does the Word of God say? And yes, the Bible doesn't say exactly how I should dress, but it does speak to the individualistic spirit that wants to be noticed. It does speak of pride and humility and how that will be expressed. It speaks of modesty and separation and nonconformity. These are all principles that we need to think about. And I'm afraid maybe sometimes we don't give the Word of God its rightful place. Maybe it's not enough for the questions that I have. But I think this morning we must believe that the Bible has the answers to the questions that we have. I'm not saying this morning that they're easy answers. Oftentimes they're not. But it does have the answers. There's so much more that we could talk about. We'll bring this to a close here. But I just have a few questions that I think we need to consider as we think about the issues that we face. Number one, does it matter what I think? Number two, does it matter what God thinks? Do I care what God thinks? And is it my goal to know what God thinks? I want to close with just part of a verse out of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And so, yes, there will be change, but God's standard of holiness has never changed and it never will. He is still calling us to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Him.